Turn over to the chapter we have read, Hebrews chapter 11. We can read from verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect into the recompense of the reward. I'm sure you have heard many sermons on this text, and I would be more than surprised if most of them were not evangelistic sermons. And there is nothing wrong with that. But if we keep, friends, these words in their context, we are not dealing here with someone who was left to choose between the, who by the grace of God left to choose between the world and Christ. The principal teaching of this chapter is on faith. And you've got quite a number of characters who are identified for us. They are named. There are others who aren't named. But faith is the principal teaching from beginning to end. So we're not dealing here with somebody who was unconverted and who is faced with a choice between continuing in his unregenerate state and embracing Christ. We're dealing here with a man who already was in possession of faith, friends. And that is how I want to handle these words today. Now, if you had been, or if you had had, say, a man of the world observing things in Egypt at this particular time, someone who had a good knowledge of who Moses was and how greatly privileged he had been and what he had access to, and then to hear that this man was faced with a choice of either continuing with a possibility, a very strong possibility, of one day being king of Egypt, continuing in that role, then that very privileged role, or to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God, which he did. The observer would conclude that this man was mad. That's what the world would see it. Absolutely mad. This man had everything to live for. That's the way the world are, isn't it? When you read in the paper or you see in the television somebody who has won a lottery or something, many millions of pounds, they all come away with, wouldn't we all like that? That's the thinking of the world. The truth of the matter is we wouldn't. We're not interested, friend, in these things. But that's the way the world looks at things. And that's the way they would look at Moses, with his very privileged position, that it would be tantamount to madness to choose affliction with the Hebrews who were being oppressed and trampled on at this time. Now, as I walk through these verses this morning, I sincerely hope that the people of God present can identify with many other things that I will bring up as we expound these passages. I want to look at 3 points then. First of all, a very brief background to which you are all familiar anyway. Nevertheless, I want to slot in the background. Secondly, I want to look at this choice, this very important choice that he was faced with. And thirdly, I want to consider the reward. And I not forget what is said here. He had respect. The word respect. In what sense did he have respect and the reward itself? So first of all then, let us look at the background. Now, Joseph, of course, had enormous influence in Egypt. And I have not the least doubt that not a few of the kings who succeeded the Pharaoh on the throne in the days of Joseph that Joseph's influence would still have been fresh in their minds, and there would have been respect for Joseph's people. I've no doubt about that. We're now talking in terms of nearly 400 years after the death, or maybe a bit less than that, than the death of Joseph. And all these kings have vanished from the scene of time. What you have now on the throne of Egypt is a tyrant, and tyrants before him as well. And they had no time for the Hebrews present among them. We'll come to that in a little while, why they were so opposed to them. So that is the situation Moses was born into. And not only was there much oppression and persecution, things had intensified to the point that the newly male born children were being slain. So you look at the situation, you say to yourself, how can good ever come out of all this? Or if somebody had said to you, well, listen, you know, out of all this, Moses is going to end up one day in the palace. You said, impossible. That's just absolutely impossible. Yet here we see the wonderful sovereignty of God in it all. It's just quite amazing. God needed his servant to be trained. He had a very onerous task before him. He was to be a leader. And you know yourselves that leadership isn't something you can learn. There are men who are born leaders. And sadly, you can get leaders who are not leaders, and they never will be leaders. It doesn't matter how much training they get, they are not leaders. Yet others, they're born leaders. And Moses was born with this gift. But although he was born with this gift, nevertheless, training would improve it immensely. Because Moses was to be a leader, but Moses was also going to be a historian. And it was important that he should have the best education available at that time. And don't forget, Egypt was a superpower of that day. They were very civilized, very advanced. So it was necessary that he be trained to be a historian. But it was also very important that he be trained to be a leader. You know yourselves that there are some people and they cannot handle money. Give them a little bit of money, goes to their head. There are other people and they can't handle a little bit of fame. They soon forget their roots and they get elated. But you also get people who cannot handle power. As a former minister of our church used to say, you don't know your man till you give him three stripes. There's a lot of truth in that. Some people cannot handle power. And being then a potential king of Egypt, he would have been instructed about how to handle power, how to exercise authority, how to command respect. And you know yourself, there are some people and they can exercise authority without impressing on other people what their position is. They can be very natural about it. He'd be trained in all these matters. And then there's something else. Very, very important. He was to be a lawgiver. And he was to speak with God like a man speaks with his friend. And there was preparation required there too, wasn't there? And that was a preparation that the court of Pharaoh couldn't give him. But God did so 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And when he was 80 years of age, he was then ready to take on that tremendous task. Well, let us leave then that brief background there and move on to the choice. Now, Moses, of course, was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. She was the one who gave him his name. We're not told if his parents ever gave him a name. There's silence in the scriptures about that. We're told that she gave him the name. And that was a practice at the time, that adoptive parents gave the name to the adopted child. And that's the name that has remained ever since. And being the adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, he had access to all the privileges, to all the wealth, to all the honor that belonged to that court. And that is what the author to the Hebrews calls here the pleasures of Egypt. I'm going to be very careful there that we don't put the wrong interpretation on these words. And further down, he calls the pleasures the treasures of Egypt. And I will come to that in a moment. So that was very important. But then, of course, in the providence of God, remember, his mother was his nurse. And you see, that was vital, because his mother would ensure that he was instructed in the things of God. And remember, friends, that young minds are very impressionable. Why are we told in the scriptures that train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it? The priest will tell you, give me a child for 5 years, and he will always be a Roman Catholic. You know, there's an enormous amount of truth in that. When I was in Port William, I had a lady in my congregation, and she was from Southern Ireland, a Roman Catholic, and she had been in the congregation 3.5 decades by the time I went there. She'd been in total under 4 ministries, and she worshipped there morning and evening for 40 years. And then she fell ill. She never recovered from it. And she was taken up to Raidmore. And normally the chaplain would send you a note to tell you there was a patient in. I never got a note, which I thought strange. And then this nurse in Raidmore, who was friendly with a lady in my congregation, told her to tell her that the priest was mourning around her bed. You see, friends, when the end was coming, I was of no use to her. I was of no use to her. She was basing her hope on 2 things. Her baptism, because they believe in baptismal regeneration, and the last rites. That's what she went out of this world basing her hope on. And that woman never ceased being a Roman Catholic. And there was another man in the ministry who was telling me that he had a lady in his congregation for 15 years and never missed services. And he was tempted to believe that maybe there was something in her. And her husband died, and the first Sabbath after his burial, she was back in the RC church. So short of the grace of God, friends, they don't change. But my reason for bringing all that up is the importance of a young mind is very impressionable. And it's so important to feed it with the right information, especially the Word of God. So his mother would have nursed and taught him. The day came when he had to make this choice, friends. And remember, when he made this choice, it wasn't when things were running smoothly for the Hebrew people, anything otherwise. But this is the point I wanted to mention in the passing. Remember, the pleasures of Egypt, or the treasures of Egypt, were not sinful in themselves. That's not what the emphasis is on. They were not sinful in themselves. Had they been sinful in themselves, it would be easy to say, oh, well, there's no problem making a choice. But they were not sinful in themselves. There are a lot of things in this life that are not sinful in themselves, but they are sinful in terms of the place we give them and the place they occupy in our life, and how they grab our time and grab our energy and make it more difficult for us to give our time to God, to surrender our gifts to God. So there are lots of things not sinful to themselves, but are so by the abuse of them, by the mishandling of them, by the influence they have on us. And also, of course, they can be snares to being faithful to the God we profess to love and to serve. So he made the choice then at a time when things couldn't be darker. Couldn't be darker, friends. And isn't this in stark contrast to what Christ said, you know, about some that they will embrace the gospel, but when persecution arises, they're offended, they're scattered. And here is Moses making this choice. And also by faith, Moses saw that the greater reward was with these oppressed and persecuted people and not in Pharaoh's court. Again, friends, faith is very much in exercise here. But in making this choice with the people of God, he also had to take this on board, the reproach of Christ. The reproach of, and what was the reproach of Christ? There are various views on that. Some say that the reproach of Christ was actually suffering similar to the sufferings of Christ. Others say that the reproach of Christ is to be taken actually in a typical sense here, that the sufferings of the children of Israel typified Christian suffering. But we have to look into that in more detail. You see, the first thing we ask is, why were the Hebrew people persecuted by the Egyptians? Somebody might say, because they were going in number, and the Egyptians were afraid one day they would just rebel against them. Well, that's not the answer, friends. That's only one side to the matter. The reason why they were opposed to the Hebrew people and why they oppressed them is because the Hebrew people refused to be coalesced into one. That is the reason. Let me take you to the book of Esther. Remember when the wicked Haman set out to persecute the Jews. Amongst the other things he did, he pointed out to the king that there was a people within the empire that they were diverse, different from everybody else. They had different laws and a different religion and all these things. And he used this as an argument to induce the king to give his approval to the wicked thing he intended carrying out. And why was he working at this point? He was pointing out that these people cannot be coalesced into being one. They refused to do it. It was true. It was true. But he was using this with wicked intent. And then he also knew that to exterminate all these people from the empire, he had a vast empire, that it would hit the empire economically. So what did he do? He offered the king a fortune. The king refused, but he offered a fortune. I just wanted to slot that in to let you see that this was the basis for persecution and oppression, that they were remaining a separate people. And if they had coalesced into one, then the Egyptians would not be afraid of the Jews rising up against them someday. And what set them apart? Why did they refuse to be coalesced? They refused to be coalesced because of faith. They had faith in the promise that was given to Abraham. And the promise was given to Abraham was the promise given to Adam many, many years before, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And they had their eye fixed on that promise, fixed on the deliverer who was to come. The Messiah was to come. And because of that, they remained apart from all other people. Isn't that what saving grace has done to your life? Saving grace has set you apart from everybody else. Saving grace has set you apart by your standard of conduct. Set you apart by the example you set. Set you apart as a religious person. Set you apart in terms of morals. Set you apart in terms of your aspirations. Set you apart in terms of the standards that you have. You are a people set apart. You are a peculiar people. And down through the years, friends, you had to make your stand. And you have to make your stand to this day. God's people have been a suffering people and a persecuted people from the beginning till now. And if you're a Christian and you suffer nothing for the Lord, it doesn't say much for you. And it doesn't say much for me if it doesn't cost me anything making my stand for Christ. In no way, friends, can the world slap us on the back and think well of us if we're making our stand for Christ. We're being set apart. You're not your own. Ye are bought with a price. So therefore, I'm coming back to the question asked earlier, what was the reproach of Christ? I give you two views. The reproach of Christ is that which his people suffer for the sake of Christ in being faithful and upright and standing by his teaching, standing by his doctrines, standing by the standard of behavior he has set before us, living by faith, not by sight. Now, there is another side to it. And it is this, we've got to take cognizance of Christ being the glorious head and his people being members of his mystical or members of his mysterious body. They're one, friends, one. And you remember what Christ said on one occasion when he said that I was sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. And the reply was, when saw we thee sick, or in prison, or visited thee not? And then he replied and said, inasmuch as ye have not done it into one of these, the least, my brethren, ye have not done it into me. So what is done to his mystical body is done to Christ. So the suffering of his people, as individuals or collectively, is the reproach of Christ. And it is impossible, what Christ said, that we have to take up our cross and follow him. There is reproach in standing up for Christ, a reproach, friend. But then time is moving on. I want to move on to the third point. And it goes on here to say that he had respect for the recompense of the reward. Now, when you talk about the reward the Christian has, remember that part of that reward is in this life as well. If you have a believer there going through fire and water, the day will come when all that will end, and then the benefits that follow. And these benefits are very important indeed, friends. So that that even in this life itself, there are rewards. I'll come to that in a moment. Now, some were of the view that the reward that Moses had in mind here was actually the promised land. But that was not true because, as you know yourselves, Moses never entered into the promised land. He saw it at a distance. He never entered into it. So that was not the reward that he had in mind. You know that in this life, that sin has a certain punishment in it. The people who sin habitual and so on, they will be punished even in this life for their sins. and the greater punishment awaits in the great eternity. But when you turn to the Christian, there are rewards here and now in this present life. If a believer is disciplined, if he puts the Lord first in all things, if he walks humbly before God, if he's obedient and diligent in attending to all the means of grace, if the relationship between him and everyone else is a cordial relationship, that person will have a reward here and now in this life. That person will be assured of his saving interest in Christ. And the very opposite applies. If a Christian is careless about his duties, careless about attending to the things of God, just a few words of prayer and rushing through the Bible, and when he comes to church can't concentrate, allow the world just comes in, and that person is going to reap what he sowed. And if that person complains about lacking assurance of faith, well, that's all you'd expect. You're never going to have assurance of faith in the path of disobedience. You're not going to have assurance of faith if you are indisciplined and careless about your duties. That would be a contradiction, friends. But if we are going to have assurance of faith, we'll be walking with God. And walking with God means the face of God will shine upon us. And our hearts will be aglow with the love of Christ. You know yourselves that there are moments of intimate fellowship with the Lord. There are moments, friends, when you feel the Lord is very, very close to you. And you're more watchful at those moments. You're afraid that anything will be said or anything will be done that will be in any way will affect this intimate fellowship I am having with the Lord. So it's a contradiction for someone to complain, you see, that he lacks assurance when in fact he is walking disobediently before God. He's not going to have it. If we're going to have assurance, friends, we're going to have it in the path of obedience. So there is that reward here and now in this present life. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. But then, of course, the ultimate reward awaits for the people of God in eternity. The ultimate reward. It is difficult for us really to grasp what heaven is like. I remember one time listening to a lay preacher, and he was laying out why ministers weren't preaching on the new heaven and the new earth. And as I listened to him, I said to myself, well, by the statement you are making, you are admitting to how ignorant you are about all that's been written on these subjects and the difficulties in dealing with them. And that is why, friends, there are some areas of Scripture we maybe don't go near, or because we're aware of difficulties. There are difficulties. And it's an education for a person to recognize difficulties in something. You see, where you've got ignorance, with ignorance comes a lot of boldness. And a person will just, you know, he'll forge ahead, he'll tackle anything. But the more enlightened the believer becomes, the more we realize, yeah, there are difficulties here. And I see myself incompetent to deal with these. Now, I've brought that up because the same applies to heaven. In talking about heaven, we know more about heaven if we speak in negatives than we do when we speak in positives. We know that there is no sin there. And when there's no sin there, then there can be no sorrow. There can be no tears. There can be no pain. There can be no Satan. There can be no temptations. There can be none of these things. So it's a lot easier for us to understand a little about heaven in terms of the negatives than to try and understand heaven in terms of the positives. And in terms of the positives, we know that Christ is there and we know the saints are there. And after that, friends, we're up against difficulties. What do we know of a situation where there is no sin? Where there's no sin. A situation where you glorify God from the very depth of your being, and nothing whatsoever can enter in to cloud in any way that ultimate goal of yours. Where there is not a trace of any ulterior motives, where there is perfect harmony and perfect, you don't get that in this world, friends. We're all full of sins and shortcomings. Every one of us, friends. But that is where the ultimate reward lies. Now, in what sense did he have respect for the recompense of the reward? First of all, he had respect for it by faith. He believed it. He believed it. And then you've got to look at the situation. Look at the people here. They're the people of God. They are downtrodden. They are persecuted. They are slaves. And yet, the society of these downtrodden people is far better, far greater than the society of the world, the best the world has to offer. Why? They're God's people. And think of the reward at the end of life's journey. Entering into their eternal rest, where they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so he had respect to the recompense of reward by way of faith that he believed it. Secondly, he had respect into it in terms of valuing it. It was indeed very valuable, very precious to him. And thirdly, he had respect into the recompense of the reward in that he grounded his decision on it to identify with the people of God and abandon the treasures in Egypt. Now you come and consider your own life, friends. All those years that you have been professing, you're still standing, aren't you? And who has kept your feet from falling and your eyes from tears? God. His grace proves sufficient. And there's not one single believer who can complain that the grace of God is not sufficient. Nobody can turn around and say, well, the burdens that I bear, they're too weighty for me. My grace is sufficient for thee. Nobody can say the temptations are too numerous. No, my grace is sufficient for thee. It is, friends. God's grace will always prove sufficient. And that is what you've experienced all those years. You have been kept by his power. He never, never failed you. And he will never fail you right to the end. We have responsibilities. We have to attend to means of vision. Tomorrow, God willing, we shall sit at the Lord's table. And the Lord's table, the sacrament, is a very important means of grace. Don't ever minimize its importance. The grave danger with a lot of people is they sit at the table and they think that, oh, this is just merely commemorative, that there's a commemorative aspect of it. The Lord himself tells us to do this in remembrance of me. But there is far, far, far more than that in it. That is where Zwingli stopped, friends. That's how we looked at things. This is a means of grace, a means of strengthening the weak, a means of adding to the strength of the strong. Yes. And God in his wisdom has made every kind of provision for his church. And look back down to the years. Has he failed you? Has he? Oh, how loving and patient the Lord has been. He has never, never failed you. And then there is a duty incumbent on those in whom the Lord has done a saving work and yet have never yet come to stay. And they make all kinds of excuses. Well, I'm not worthy to be there. And you think there is anybody sitting at the table who thinks that he or she is worthy? Oh, not one. Not one, friends. Or they'll say, oh, well, my faith is so weak. And you think that there is nobody at the table but people with strong faith. It's there to strengthen the weak. Strengthen the weak. We've got to look away from ourselves and look to the Lord. It is all for his sake, friends. For his sake that we come apart from the world and identify with his people and nail our colours to the mast. Nail them to the mast. And his word, the time will come. And we're all getting older. And the time will come when our race will come to an end. Come to an end. And then think of the glory that is to follow. Glory that is to follow. Moses has long since gone to his rest. Long since received his reward. Where is the court of Pharaoh? Where are the treasures of Egypt? Gone. Gone, friends. Gone. I leave then these few thoughts with you. Let us pray. Eternal and most holy God, we give thee praise and thanks for thy kindness and love and watchfulness over us, and for our being here together this day. And may these few thoughts be blessed and sanctified to us, and bless to us now our parting psalm of praise, and prepare us, O God, for the morrow. May we empty our hearts of anything at all that is displeasing to thee, and cause us to rejoice in thyself, and blot out all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.